Tonight we'll be looking at a compromised man in complete mayhem, there in the first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 19. Maybe some of you have heard of sin being likened to an iceberg, which icebergs can look big enough on their own, but really there's only 10 or 20% sticking above the water, the bulk you don't see, and that's often how sin is, that you see some of the effects, but the great mass is hidden. But unfortunately, in our passage tonight, in the world today, sin isn't hidden. Sin's right there in the open, the wickedness and the awfulness of it. It's a great glacier for full display, and glaciers are huge, but they do move and are unstoppable by any human means, but God is still in control. So we'll see a great glacier of sin tonight, and it will take God to put it to stop. But let's look together in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 14, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early for to go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the streets all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into the house with him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And he said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou any besides, son-in-law, thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Lord, we thank you for this service so far. Thank you for the music and each who participated in that. Please guide my words at this time and open your word to us. Move in your spirit, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight we're going from up on the mountaintop with Abraham down into the lowland valley of sin. We're going to see humanity at its worst, at its nadir of debauchery here in Sodom. But in this, we still see God in control and God making righteous judgment. God loves, God will care for his people, but we see that doesn't just allow us free to do anything we want. There are consequences of how we live our lives, even as a saved person, and consequences in relation to our testimony. So we'll see this evening the welcoming invitation, the wicked inhabitants, and the waning influence. The welcoming invitation is in verses 1 through 3. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. The two angels, these two who were with God and came unto Abraham, they departed from the presence of the Lord and from Abraham, and they went on with their task of evaluating Sodom. So these two, remember, it was the heat of the day. It was midday when they arrived at Abraham. He took time. He prepared the feast. He conversed with them, and they spent the afternoon with him. And now at evening time, they approach Sodom. It was about 45 miles as the crow flies, probably about 60 miles as you'd have to walk it around the Dead Sea, maybe more, large elevation change. So They show themselves to be more than human in their ability to get there. These are angels and able to transport miraculously. And we find Lot here at the gate of Sodom. We see a progression here in Genesis 13, 12, when he and Abraham parted ways. Lot was in the rural area, if you will, but with his tent pitched towards Sodom. He wasn't there, but he was nearby, and it was easy access for him to go there. And that was about 20 years before these events tonight. Then 5 years after that, in Genesis 14, 12, we saw him dwelling in Sodom when the city was carried away by the kings of the east, and Abraham rescued him, but yet he went back and lived once again in Sodom. And now we see him as a leading man. And what kind of city was Sodom when Lot went there? Let's look at Genesis 13, 13. What kind of place was Lot going to? What kind of place was he intending to do business to raise his family? But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. What we see tonight is not some new occurrence. They were known before the face of God as a wicked people in a wicked city before Lot ever went near there. The wickedness of Sodom was the accepted way of life. It wasn't some seedy underbelly, some hidden current. It was open. It was prevalent. But here we find Lot sitting in the gate. That's a position of respect and authority, and generally indicates he was some kind of judge. He was there where people could find him if they had a dispute, an issue between each other, that he could judge between them. And we see Lot in the midst, and we're going to see all kinds of wickedness here. But I want us to look again at 2 Peter 2, 6 to 8 to remind us just a little bit of who Lot was in the eyes of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 6. There we see, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot was vexed by the wickedness of the city, the wickedness that we're going to see. It bothered him. It ate at him. And I think he used his authority as a judge to limit that whatever way possible. I find some commentators are very uncharitable to Lot. They try to find wrong in everything he does. But this was a saved man. He made some terrible life choices, but he was not comfortable in the sin. And I think he did everything he could to combat it, but from within, short of actually separating himself from the wickedness. Lot stayed saved. There was no change in that, but in moving to Sodom and seeking influence, we're going to see him basically lose everything else. And he sees these men coming and he greets them. And it's interesting that they're called angels here, because later in this passage and in chapter 18, they're always called men. By the description, we see that they're angels, but they're called men. So I'm not sure if they actually appeared as angels to Lot, that he recognized them as something, or if he just thought they were respected guests and men to pay attention to and revere. He knows that they're worthy of honor. And as they approach, he responds similarly to Abraham. He bows down before them. Even before that, he even stood up. As a man in the gate, people are walking by, people would rise to greet him. He would be seen as higher social status, so he wouldn't rise to greet other people normally. But he rises to meet these men, and then he bows before them, showing humility. And I think that would have been shocking to everybody around. Lot, the judge, these two strangers, why is he bowing down before them? But he recognizes them as something special. He bows and shows his humility before them. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Lot wants to make these men his guests. He invites them into his home within the city. And interestingly, this is the first biblical mention of a house, of a permanent dwelling place. Abraham lived in a tent. Abraham offered to let them eat underneath a tree by his tent because he was a sojourner. Lot invites them into his house in the city because he is a citizen. He is a more permanent dweller. He offers to have their feet washed. Once again, a great sign of hospitality, a sign of giving some comfort to these men. And he says, spend the night in this house and then depart. Perhaps they looked like they were really on an earnest journey and wanted to get going. So he said, you can get up. I'm not going to slow you down. Get up and go. And maybe he was indicating, yeah, you don't want to hang around here. Spend the night, but get on your way and get to where you're going tomorrow. And whereas the two angels and the Lord himself, they readily accepted Abraham's hospitality, initially they turn Lot down. They say, we don't need that. We're going to stay in the streets all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Lot can't let them stay out in the street. Just to start with, that would be terrible hospitality. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how important hospitality was to Eastern society and the Eastern mind of this time, and even today, that was a large portion of how people respected you is your hospitality to others. To breach that would have just been a worse than a faux pas, just a tremendous black mark against you. So he couldn't let these men stay in the streets. He needed to provide a place for the stranger. But also Lot knew what Sodom was like. He knew that these men are not safe. He knew the wickedness of the men of Sodom, and these men would not be safe in the streets all night. So he urges them to stay in his house. You're not safe if you stay out at night. And we see that in cities around our nation and cities around our world today. By the wickedness of men, it's not safe to be out after dark, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So they agree and come into Lot's house, and he shows all the hospitality he can. He made them a feast, just as Abraham did, and as part of that feast, he baked unleavened bread. And that's something that some commentators say, well, that was kind of cheap fare. He's cheaping out. These men were there in the evening. It's suddenly, he doesn't have time to wait for bread to rise, so he makes them unleavened bread so he can get it on the table as fast as possible. But that's a very appropriate fare, because it foreshadows the flight from Egypt. When the first Passover was instituted, the children of Israel were to eat unleavened bread because they were going to be getting on their way by early the next morning. And even though he didn't know it now, Lot was going to have to go. He was getting out of the city to avoid the plagues, the destruction of God, by the next morning. And leaven in Scripture represents sin. So unleavened bread is a departure from sin. So this is an apt reminder to Lot to have sin put away from our lives as believers. So he does, he gives a welcoming invitation. He does all he can for these two men, these two angels that are coming to his house. But in contrast, in verses 4 to 11, we see the wicked inhabitants. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. We get a picture here of the absolute degradation and depravity of Sodom. Notice that it's people from all over the city. It's not just coming out of the bad part of town. It's not just the young hoodlums. People from all over the city, men young and old, come to show their wickedness. They come driven by satanic lust, by burning wickedness, and surround Lot's house. They ask, where are these two men that came in? Word had gotten around. I think most people in the area knew Sodom's not a place you stay. You find somewhere else to go. You avoid it. I think guests were rare, but they say, two men have come into Lot's house. And Lot, as they start shouting, Lot immediately knows what they want. But they call for the two men to be brought out, that we may know them. And that's frequently used in scriptures, and it's universally understood that this is speaking to know them in a carnal way, that they want to have sexual intercourse with these two men. The inhabitants of Sodom want to publicly gang rape in a homosexual way these two men under Sodom's roof. There's no whitewashing that. There's no sugarcoating that. That is the wickedness of the city on full display. It's repugnant on so many levels. And once again, the thought of molesting anybody who is under another person's hospitality, that may not seem like a big deal to us. That would have blown the minds of the original Jewish readers of this. That was something people took so seriously that you would give your life to protect the people you have offered your home to. So that these men are trying to break that covenant of Lot and these guests is repugnant. But they want to take, they want to break that. They want to take these men and rape them. And it's also homosexual rape. And the homosexual aspect is absolutely condemned in this. Sodomy, homosexuality is never mentioned in Scripture apart from being mentioned as a vile and deplorable act. So many more liberal scholars, they try to point to other parts that are negative about this, and that is true, but the homosexual aspect is definitely a crowning part of the wickedness of the men of Sodom. They're screaming all around the house. I mean, this would have been terrifying to be in that house. We just see glimpses of in the news of gangs and rioters in the cities. That's what was going on here. I mean, the house totally surrounded by people just about seeking to rip it down to get at these two men. And this highlights the sexual depravity of the people of Sodom. And that's their perversion. Their unbridled lust is certainly a great part of why God brought judgment on this city. But was that all there is to it? Let's look together at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll look at verses 48 and 50. 48 through 50. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is speaking to the Jewish people, to Judah, and he's saying, you know of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, and he's saying, your wickedness is exceeding them. But he's going to describe it. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So we see there's more to it. The wicked cry that has risen up before God for this city. In Genesis, it really focuses on the homosexuality. But here's other sins. And to our eyes, maybe these are more benign sins. Well, they were a little materialistic. They were a little lazy. They were a little prideful. But Scripture's making clear that this is the basis of their wickedness. This is the basis of what called for their destruction. It's a growing issue. That it didn't just crop up that they were suddenly a whole bunch of homosexual rapists. The society drifted away from the one true God. And many liberals, they'll point to 1649 and say, see, it's not about homosexuality. And they miss verse 50, that it results in the abomination of this homosexual lust. But homosexual here, it's the final step, the ultimate expression of the wickedness that called destruction on the city. And we're not going to take time tonight, but many of you are familiar probably with Romans chapter 1, and it talks about that. But it's a growing issue that it's as men turn away from God and we worship the creation. And then we are given up to the reprobate mind and then we fall into this. Man drives himself into this where men working with men, that which is unseemly and losing the natural use of the woman. So yes, homosexuality is an ultimate perversion of the will of God and what He has given us. But that's the end of the line. If we wait until that's cropping up to start speaking out, it's too late. It's when these things are coming, 50. And I'm just going to be honest, that's what happened in this nation and culture. We're upset now that homosexuals and trans is everywhere. 50, 70 years ago, when the nation said, look at us, look at where we've arrived. We got comfortable. We're focused on what we can get. We've got it covered so we don't need God. And that's where things trail off. So yes, we ought to stand against homosexuality and sexual sin, but that's the low-hanging fruit. And I know some people won't even stand against that. We've got to take them to task on that. But if that's the only place we're going to draw on the line in the sand, we've got a problem. There's a lot that leads to that we need to look for in our culture, our nation, our church, that as soon as we start turning into the idleness, into the self-sufficiency, the materialism, we see that then the wickedness of Sodom is the end of the line. And it's hard to envision that, but in your lifetime, many of you probably thought it would be hard to envision our nation going that direction. So we can never be soft and say our line in the sand is back here. Our lines in the sand's always got to be right there. Any sin, anything, the slightest shade of turning from God. And that's got to be in our lives as well. That we don't look and say, look at that wickedness out there, when we're starting into that idleness and fullness of bread in our own lives. We say, well, I'm not like that. That's not the question. Are you in line with God? But God is gracious and God is powerful. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here is a list of sins that if these are the driving force of people's life, if they habitually practice them, they show themselves to be outside of God, to be unsaved, and they will be doomed to hell. Fornicators of any sexual sin, idolaters, and then the effeminate, that's the receiving homosexual partner, and the abusers of themselves with mankind, that is the other homosexual partner. So they are all likewise condemned. But what does verse 11 say? Well, let's back up there. There's all these sexual sins in verse 9, but what about covetous? We generally wouldn't put that in the same scale, but there it is right there. We're covetous, we're in the same category. Revilers, people speaking evil. It's all the same before God. If they characterize lives, they show those lives to not be of Christ. But praise the Lord for verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. The Lord can save anybody. The Lord can save anyone out of any sin. A homosexual lifestyle or covetousness. Nobody's off limits to him. He is strong to save, but that makes clear that those lifestyles are then incompatible with a life lived for the Lord, incompatible with the life of a believer. So people can be saved out of it, but they cannot remain in it. But in the example, it's just so clear that sin, that's overlooked. Just we wink at it, and then it becomes permitted. Then it's tolerated, and then it comes out in the open. What was in the dark becomes openly done, and then it's accepted. And as we see in Sodom, it even becomes expected. That this is how we ought to live. That's how sin works. And all too often, we're getting against it when it's getting tolerated and coming into the light. We need to be against it from the beginning. We can't even be winking and letting that sin get any root in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. And then we see Lot step up here. Verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Righteous Lot is now going to make his final battle against the wickedness of this city. And unfortunately, he's going to fail yet again. But he goes out. He leaves the safety of his home and he goes out amongst this mob, this rowdy mob, assuming that he will be safe. But he shuts the door behind him to protect his house. He puts himself in harm's way so that he can plead for, try to protect these men that are under his roof. And he points out the wickedness of what these men are doing. He says, do not so wickedly. Don't you realize what you're doing is an abomination, but it's to no avail. And we see part of the problem in the way he describes it. He said, I pray you, brethren. He still identifies with them in the city. We can't identify or fellowship with such. Yes, as I said this morning, Christ leads us out in the pasture of the world. We are to be in the world, reaching people, but we are not to be of it. We're not to be, hey, brethren, and having fellowship, intimate fellowship with those of wickedness, those outside the Lord, because then they don't see us as any different. Many people say, oh, you've got to connect with them and build that relationship, and maybe you've got to meet them where they are and take yourself down their level to change them. But they're not gonna, if they see you come down to them, they're not going to follow you back up. You can't move a barrel while you're standing in it. We've got to be outside to make changes and cause people to change. And then we see Lot offer a very strange solution. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Lot offers his two virgin daughters to the mob to do with as they will, if they will let these two men alone. And this is strange to our mind, and Scripture does by any means condone this offer, but I think Lot's mind was just going a million miles a minute, and I think either it's just the weight of responsibility, of hospitality, that it was better to wreck his family than to be inhospitable to these men, or else he recognized that these are heavenly visitors, and that it was a test or something of him that he just could not allow harm to come to these two men. So he offers his daughter, but the depravity and the perversion of these men are such that they won't accept that. That nothing but the rankest, lowest act is going to satisfy them. They must force these two men. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Lot is pleading, he's appealing to righteousness, to hospitality, he's offering alternatives, but they have no effect. They say, Lot, get out of the way, we're coming in anyway. They say to Lot, you don't belong. You're just some stranger traveling with us. You've managed to make yourself a judge, but you have no place here. And in the end, the child of God will always be a foreigner to the earth. When push comes to shove, we are something different, and we do not have kinship with the world. We cannot blend in. They say, the crowd said to Lot, we will deal worse with thee. What they want to do to the men, and I have no doubt that that would have ended in the death of those two men, they say to Lot, we're going to do worse to you. Unimaginable degradation, pain, and death. It's astounding how inventive the sin-warped mind is. Man never seems to run out of finding ways to do worse, to do more vile. But that's what this crowd promises to Lot. Rather than calming them down and getting them to disperse, Lot's challenge has goaded this crowd, and now they're at a fever pitch. They're going to trample Lot underfoot and break down the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Lot had tried to protect his two guests and been absolutely powerless. So now they have to step in and protect Lot. They are able to open the door, grab him inside, shut the door, and then they afflict all the men around with blindness. And it's a blindness that comes with disorientation. And this is a specific word for blindness that's only used again in 2 Kings 6:18. That's when the Syrian army comes, a great army comes after Elisha, and that they realize that he is a prophet of God, and he learns from God their plans, and the Israelites are able to keep thwarting them. So they're going to come and take Elisha and his servants afraid, and they reveal the army standing about, and he cursed them with blindness and led them in as captives to Samaria. So this is a divine blindness and disorientation that they can't even find the door. They can't do the evil they sought to do, and they're reduced to wandering aimlessly about. Lot was a judge, and as such, I think he tried to punish sin. And that is the purpose of human government, to restrain the evil of the human heart, to punish wickedness. But when the government failed to do that, then God will. God eventually will punish the wickedness. And here God uses physical blindness before his total destruction. We see nothing that the blindness ever passed. I think these men were wandering about, and perhaps all the inhabitants of the city were blinded until fire and brimstone rained down and they couldn't even see it coming. And spiritually, God puts spiritual blindness on wickedness before their final damnation. We talked about that last week in John 9:41 when he was talking about those that think they can see, they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind to the truth. They're spiritually blind to hell that awaits them. God allows the heart of heart to be blinded with sin, and they harden their hearts. They believe a lie. It's described all these ways in Scripture that they blind themselves, cover their eyes to the light, and then eventually receive their final condemnation. So the wickedness of the men of Sodom is held back by these angels. But finally this morning we see the waning influence of Lot in verses 12 through 14. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. With this final display of depravity, there's no argument. Sodom needs to be destroyed. Sodom is going to be destroyed. But God, through his angels, is gracious. Still, Lot is going to be saved, and he has the opportunity to save his whole family out of the city with them, if he can gather them together. We know Lot to be a righteous man. We have no indication that his daughters, his sons-in-laws were righteous people, but by the grace of God, he was going to be able to lead them out of the city if they would only follow him. And that may be true for temporal judgment, but that's not the case for spiritual and eternal judgment. God has no grandchildren. You can't take your children, your parents, your family to heaven with you unless they have come personally to a relationship with Christ. Everyone must do that individually. But Lot is commanded, gather your family and all you have here so we can lead you out of this city before it's destroyed. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Sodom and the five cities in the plain, the surrounding areas, they're going to be utterly wiped out with fire and brimstone. There's an existing and an open cry of wickedness of this city. The wickedness is known, it's out there, and it cries out before God for judgment. And the Lord had sent these two angels to finally prove this, to evaluate the city, to recognize its wickedness, to save Lot, and then to bring the destruction about. So Lot has one less chance to maybe just rescue a handful of people from this destruction. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Lot's not a coward. Lot had nearly died on his doorstep. He got back into his house, and now he's headed right back out on these darkened streets, right in the midst of the mob still wandering about, trying to save his family. He goes through the dark streets, presumably to various houses, trying to speak to his family. We see him speak to his sons-in-law. And it's a plural here, so it indicates there was at least three. So he goes these different places throughout the city, trying to convince them to come with him. But his daughters had married men of Sodom. His daughters, his sons-in-law were, they weren't with the crowd around his house, but they were still of that culture. They were still of that city. And as he warns of the coming destruction and the opportunity to escape, nobody believes him. All his sons-in-law, they think he's either making fun or they think he's gone off his rocker. He seems as one that's mocking or crazy to them. Even though he was a righteous man, because of his life in Sodom, he didn't have the respect or influence in his family to either command or convince them. As a patriarch of his family, he should be able to tell his children, hey, we're leaving. You're coming with me. But he didn't have that authority, and he didn't even have the character and the witness to be able to convince them to come with him. Because his family had fallen into the ways of Sodom, and his testimony was so compromised that it no longer had any power. They didn't see anything different in Lot than all the rest of the city, so they didn't see any reason to follow him out. His testimony had lost his power. No money, no prestige was worth the vexing of Lot's soul. As we see, it's going to be the loss of his testimony, and eventually the loss of his family. But that's what he sacrificed to live his life in Sodom. This passage tells me, as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. We often want to look around us and say, oh, we live in such a unique wickedness, we have such unique challenges and trials, but when it boils right down to it, the human heart, since the fall, has been wicked. And the same issues come up time and time again. And we can recognize the wickedness of Sodom in our society today. And I pray that we will speak out against these ultimate sins, this homosexuality, this ultimate fruit of depravity, but that can't be all it is. We need to speak up and stand up against the root of it, the pride, the materialism that leads a society in this direction. We're not going to fix anything by blending into our culture. We're not going to fix it politically. Lot was in the system. He was the judge, and he could bring justice, but he couldn't change the hearts of people. And we can make all the laws we want, but if that's all there is, it's not going to change people. What people need is the gospel. What people need is the power of our changed life speaking to their heart and the word of God going out. But if we blend in, if we hurt our testimony, then we lose our power. We lose the distinguishing, and the world says, I don't see any difference in you. Why would I follow you? We must stand apart. We've seen the welcoming invitation, this Lot recognizing the heavenly nature of these guests and welcoming them in and providing for them. We've seen the wickedness of the inhabitants of Sodom, the depravity of humanity, and Lot vainly trying to fight against it, but ultimately failing. And we've seen his waning influence, that because of his compromised life, he didn't even have power among his own family. I ask you this evening, are you standing and condemning the wickedness of the world around you? Not just the big ticket items that it's maybe easy, that look far away. Are you condemning all things that are against God's word? I ask you, are you condemning certain aspects of wickedness in the world while you harbor some of these in your own heart? Are you being a hypocrite as you look at the wickedness of the world? Are you blending into society to gain temporal advantage? Are you saying, well, that's just how the game's played. I've got to give in a little here and there in order to get up the ladder so then I can influence more people. Do people see a difference in your testimony? Do people see that there is something different, that you stand apart as you seek to save others? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control, Lord, because we see for the last 4,000 years and beyond, men has been exceedingly wicked. We know we see that around us today, Lord, but I pray that you would open our eyes to what's really the heart of the matter. That it's not always the sins that we are apt to look at, but it's these sins of the heart maybe before they become public. I pray that you would open our eyes to them in our own lives, Lord, that we would be not hypocrites, that we would not look at the world and condemn it while we harbor things that we think maybe they're just minor in our own lives. Please help us to clean our own hearts, Lord, and then to stand firm against wickedness in the world around us. Please help us to live a separated life that people would recognize that there is something different and that our testimony and our words would have power by which you could use us to save others. Please work in our hearts and our minds at this time, Lord. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.